Well, I'm enjoying the study of 1 Peter, and I hope you are too. I just want to caution you that we may find this section of Scripture tonight very challenging, even for us as believers. Why? Because we've come to know the American way, as outlined by the 1977 lyrics by Johnny Paycheck called "Take This Job and Shove It, I Ain't Working Here No More." Or perhaps we've all been influenced by the employee's t-shirt that says, "Slaves can't be fired, they're sold." Such attitudes are American, but are such attitudes Christian and biblical? The Christians of Peter's day found themselves scattered because of their faith. They experienced economic woes because of their relocation, and many were forced into servanthood and slavery to pay their debts. What is the biblical counsel that we should give them? That they should sing along with Johnny Paycheck, "Take This Job and Shove It"? Well, that's what Peter is going to tell us about. Now, we're in the section of 1 Peter that talks about submission in general and submission in different areas. We've already discussed submission to authorities, and I would think we would call that civil authorities. The idea of thinking about government and those things. We're not quite finished with that. We have verse 17. And then in chapter 2, we're going to get into a little bit tonight, submission to masters. And then Peter in chapter 3 will go into submission in the home. And then in verses 8 through 12, he will talk about submission in the body. Submission, submission, submission. Why submission? One, it is the character of Christ. Two, it is the character that gives the Christian his highest integrity. Three, it's the character quality that allows God to do His will. If I'm going around rebellious all the time, taking things and matters into my own hands all the time, then I'm not really trusting God, and I'm not really allowing God to work in the situation. So that's why Peter talks about submission. Now, in the book of 1 Peter, you remember, he's talked about a number of things. He said, first of all, that we have a living salvation. And he talked about that great salvation. Then he called us living saints. We're living saints. We don't have to die and then be voted in to be a saint. If you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a saint. But we ought to live saintly. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Then we moved into chapter 2, and we were to see that we are living stones. Christ is the cornerstone, and we are living stones based upon His foundation. But now we've come into the section of 1 Peter, a quite lengthy section, where the believer, who's all of those things, is to exhibit living submission. So let's turn in our Bibles then, and we're not going to get very far tonight, but that's all right. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we want to catch the last verse, verse 17. And then I'm going to read verses 18 through 25. But we're not going to get through all of that section. But 17 is the last verse for submission to authorities. That's verses 13 through 17. And then verses 18 through 25 is submission to masters. Verse 17 reads, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." And then verse 18, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. A very interesting section. We're probably familiar with those verses, but I wonder if we're familiar with those verses in the context of submission. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your wisdom, which is directly opposed to ours. Ours is earthly. Yours is heavenly. Yours is divine. Ours is human. And Father, we need your wisdom. We need to turn our thoughts towards your thoughts and then implicate them into our lives. And sometimes, Lord, it challenges the way we think. And we need to change it, Lord. And we need to follow in Christ's footsteps. So we ask you, Lord, to teach us tonight so that we might do that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we want to go back up to verse 17. Now, as I said, verses 13 through 17 is submission to authorities. So let's just kind of take a look at that, and I don't want to re-preach it, although I would. I would. But look at verse 13. Here's what Peter starts, and he starts this section of submission. He says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Now, we've already gone over this, and the principle from Scripture is telling us as believers we need to be submissive to authorities, to human authorities. Now, you know that that brought up a lot of questions, and it's a very loaded question, but that is the basis and the foundation. What if, though, and this, and we want to go right to this, don't we? We want to go right to the question, but what if those authorities ask us to do something that violates Scripture? Well, then we said yes. Then we have an obligation as believers to obey God rather than man. However, we've got to be clear about this. The examples that we have in Scripture of civil disobedience are those which are clearly defined principles. Like when Peter and those were persecuted by the Pharisees. They were told that they couldn't preach the gospel anymore. That's one of the things that we cannot be told not to do anymore. We need to obey God regardless. And that's what they did. They said, you choose whether we should obey God or obey man. And they said, as for us, we will obey God. Daniel is an example of when he was told that he could not pray. It says that he went, knelt, opened the window, prayed like he normally prayed. That's another thing. These clear, direct principles that God gives us, when man says you cannot do them, we have to obey God rather than man. But there are a lot of things that fall into the cracks that aren't like that. They're things that we don't like. They're things that we wouldn't really necessarily want ourselves. Yet we're told that we need to submit to human authorities. Now, one other thing on this subject. And that is, we live in a great country. No, we live in the greatest country. And there still is a system by which if we don't like something, if we don't like a policy, anarchy is not the solution. There still is a way of justice and getting things done by particular ways, voting, legislation, writing to your congressman. We live in a great country that you can do such a thing. So we do have a responsibility while we're here. But We talked about many of the reasonings in Scripture why we should obey human authorities. And by the way, it's not just Peter. Paul tells us that in Romans 13. He tells us that authorities are there as ministers of God. And, you know, they're there to punish what is wrong, and they're there to reward what is right. Even if that sometimes doesn't happen, the Christian is to be characterized by submission. One, we think of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have summoned 10,000 angels to keep him off the cross, but it was God's will for him to go to the cross, and he submitted to God's will. We think of Peter. When Peter was told that you cannot preach the gospel, he didn't get mad. He didn't start swinging. He just said, look, I have no other choice. I want to obey you, but in this instance, I cannot. That's the kind of attitude that we ought to have. Look at verse 15. This is the will of God. Submission is the will of God. Verse 15, for such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So submission is God's will, and it's God's way in which he will call some people to himself. Some people will come when they see your behavior, your Christian integrity. Verse 16, act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. We talked about that when you come to Christ, you are a free man. You have freedom in Christ. However, Paul wrote to those who were free and they became Christians. He said, you have become slaves to God. He talked to those who were slaves. He said, now you are free in Christ. But as we look at all of the things, and we'll kind of see some of that tonight, we looked at all of the things that the Scripture says, they were to remain in that position, unless by chance they could buy their freedom. They were to remain in that position, and they were to remain submissive to those who were their authorities. And then the very end of this section, this is the verse we want to look at, he concludes this by saying, in fact, honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. This is the characteristic of a believer, of a New Testament believer. And sometimes, if we're honest with ourselves, it's not the attitudes that we possess here in America. Well, first of all, when he says honor all people, the word for honor, it means to respect and revere. There are a couple of things that the Scripture says about this. And I know what you're thinking. I think I know what you're thinking. You're thinking that, but you don't know some of the people that I know. I just can't respect them. And I think what it is we're talking about respecting the fact that God created that person and they're in the image of God. They may be, you know, very terrible people. Yet they still are created beings by God, and in that sense, we can and should respect them. Secondly, the Bible tells us that as Christians, we're to prefer one another to ourselves. So, you know, it's sometimes here in America, we get things backwards. We get things, you know, I'm in control, it's all about me, people need to serve me. That's not Christianity. In Romans chapter 12, verse 10, it says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. It says, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That just doesn't happen here. That just doesn't. I mean, you don't hear that philosophy anywhere. You don't hear parents teaching their children that. You don't hear school teachers teaching that. You don't hear pastors teaching that. And thirdly, in Romans 13:7, it says, render to all what is due them. That means their position. And I think there is a truth here. We do have to separate sometimes position from the person. We may not appreciate the person. That person may stand for everything that's opposite of what we stand for. Nevertheless, there is a position there, an authority. That's what we have to honor. In Romans 13:7, Paul said, "Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor." And we say to Paul, "Yeah, Paul, you wouldn't say that if you lived in our day and age." Paul says, "No, wait a second. Nero was in charge in my day." When Peter is writing 1 Peter and Paul is writing the book of Romans, Nero was indeed in charge. Now, we think both of those epistles were written before the fire, the great fire that we Christians supposedly started, and the great persecution. But nevertheless, Nero was still a zero. You know, he was not good in the beginning, and he definitely was worse in the end. But this is still under these governments when Paul is saying, look, give honor to whom deserves the honor. Again, the reason is because God is going to work in these ways. And as we said before, that it could cause some to recognize, wait a second, I'm treating this person terrible, and this person is responding in love. Why? And as they look into it, they realize that the person is a believer and has experienced the love and forgiveness of God, and in hopes they would come. Secondly, not only does he tell us to honor all people, but he says, love the brotherhood. And here we're talking about the community of believers. We ought to love the community of believers. This is what Jesus said when he was here. And in a way, this is kind of summarizing all that Peter was saying in this whole idea. This is the way Christians ought to be. It's the way they ought to act. It's the way they ought to find themselves in all of these different organizations and aspects. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The world will know that we are believers when we have love for one another. The world will not know we are believers if we don't have love for one another. The world will say, when they look at us and we don't have love for one another, you see, I told you, you're no better than the people that you condemn. It's interesting that Jesus said that. We find it reiterated by the apostles. Romans 12:10, in that verse I just read before, Paul said, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Be devoted to one another. We're used to being devoted to ourselves, our own to-do list, our own priorities, our own needs and necessities. And that's not wrong, but there has to be this idea where we're also devoted to the brethren in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in love. And Peter himself has echoed this. This is a theme in Peter's epistle, this idea of brotherly love. In chapter 1, verse 22, he says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. So here's Peter telling us, now fervently love one another. He says in chapter 3 of this epistle, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Chapter 4, verse 8, he says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. You know, one of the reasons that I believe that he's writing these admonitions is because these were some of the things that they struggled with. You can imagine these believers were being scattered from their homes and their property, being scattered wherever and however. And maybe it got to the point where, you know what, number one is I'm going to feed me and my family. And it's all about me. And he's telling them about this brotherly love and this fervency. You remember when we were going through the book of Acts, Paul was doing this too. Paul was collecting money in his missionary trip from these Gentile churches to go to the Jewish church in Jerusalem. And in that day, that was something. That was something special because of that dichotomy between Jews and Gentiles. And then in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love or a holy kiss. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. And it just means, you know, we don't have to enact that. And be wary of the pastor's daughter who shows you that verse. It just means to have such a greet of warm affection towards one another. So this is this idea of love the brotherhood. He says, thirdly, as he's summarizing this, fear God. And we know we're supposed to do that. And what does it mean to fear God? Well, first, it doesn't mean that you're to be afraid of God. I can't go to God. I'm afraid of God. That's not what it is at all. The word really does mean respect or reverence. But I will say that there is this idea of fear there too. We ought to have fear that he's a holy God. Now, we know that we have been forgiven. However, he's not going to wink at sin in our life. Yes, we've been forgiven. We're not going to be condemned. But he's not going to wink at sin either. We need to confess our sin. We need to be concerned that if we don't live as we ought to live, that God will discipline his children, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12. There ought to be an amount of fear there. But it generally means that we have reverence for who he is in his nature and his attributes. We have a reverence for him for his position because he's Lord. You know, this idea of being submissive to authorities, it starts with us being submissive to God's authority. But again, in America, you know, we just have this idea, nobody tells us what to do. You know, I'm the master of my own ship. Even if I'm going to shipwreck it, I'm still the master. But if you read in the book of Proverbs as it talks about God and fearing God, it's the idea that we are respecting him and his power and his lordship. We respect his mercy. You know, we know what we deserve, and we know that he has given us mercy. And this causes us to have this reverential trust and love for him. Fear of the Lord also means this, and here we go, United States. Fear of the Lord means to hate sin as well. And I think that's something that we have not done very well. It says the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. And we look at this country, it appears as if as Christians we've wanted not to offend. We've wanted not to ruffle feathers, and we thought that's the best way to get the Christian message across. Didn't work. It didn't work. There needs to be a hatred for evil. And it's kind of interesting. You talk to so many Christians today, and you ask them what they think about, you know, homosexuals, and many Christians would say, well, I don't have a problem with that. You know, God's a God of love. That is not biblical. And we need to love the sinner, but hate the sin. But ultimately, the fear of the Lord means to just submit every aspect of our lives to the lordship of Christ. We have such an awesome reverence for him and a fear of him, of who he is, that we just submit our lives to him. So this idea of submission, it begins with God, and it trickles down into all of the other aspects. And then finally he says in verse 17, honor the king. This is the final admonition, and it's kind of a summary of this section. honor the king. He kind of talked about that already. Honor the person who is in authority. It's not always easy. And sometimes it really grates at us. But I write, they are to honor the position even if they cannot honor the person. This is God's will for the believer. This is the believer's Christian testimony. What makes you have a Christian testimony? Your submission. This allows God to work without the interference of man's rebellious nature taking matters into his own hands. Now, we've spent a couple weeks now talking about submission to these human authorities, governmental authorities. He's going to stay with submission, but now he's going to talk about submitting to masters. Look at verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Let me just read this quote here. Peter moves from civil authorities to domestic authorities, which especially involves servants and slaves. The practice of slavery is no longer in our culture. But even when the Bible does speak of slavery, it was a much more congenial concept than our own recent history. So when you talk about slavery in the Bible, it wasn't good, but it was certainly better than what happened in our own history. Perhaps the idea of servants is closer to something our culture has experienced. The difference between the word slave and the word servant. Someone could be a servant of a hotel, a restaurant, or even a domicile, but they would be paid positions. They're employees. Well, in the biblical times, in a sense, servants or slaves, they were usually paying off a debt. That's how they got into that position. Sometimes they were born into slavery, but they could indeed buy their own freedom. That was the one thing that we really didn't see so much in the history of slavery. But here's something that I think that we really need to understand the context. Even then, slavery and servanthood was viewed as a lowly position. It wasn't as bad as what we have or had, and other countries involved with it, but it wasn't the greatest either. It was a lowly position and often despised. They were considered mere property and slightly above animals. Now, when you go to the New Testament, here's an interesting fact. When you go to the New Testament, it seems that the majority of Christians were those who were servants and slaves. That's one of the reasons why you find so many scriptures talking to slaves to be respectful of their master, because there were so many of them that were Christians. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong." So there's the idea that, you know, many of the lower class were the ones who come to Christ. Now, we know of all classes have, but it seems as if the majority were these lower classes, many of which were made up of these slaves and servants. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I'll have you turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 20 through 24, here's Paul writing to this issue about what do you do about a slave. Okay, here I am, I'm a Christian. You tell me, Paul, that I have freedom in Christ. What am I to do and how am I to live? Well, this is what he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 20 through 24. Each man must remain in that condition which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. So he's giving them instruction. You can't say, well, I'm a Christian. I can't be a slave. You can't treat me that way. That's not what the apostles would have agreed to. And then also, too, we have the book of Philemon. And, of course, that is about slavery. And here's what he says about returning the slave. He says, for perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brethren. And there are many more scriptures that talk about slavery and servants and how they found themselves. But here's the question. How were Christian slaves supposed to live out their new found freedom in Christ? Peter answers that question. He's going to reiterate, number one, submission. He's going to reiterate, number two, the Christian testimony. And number three, he's going to reiterate, it's a Christ-like calling and example. Now, I do want to say this, that, okay, well, you say, well, all right, if there's no slavery that we're talking about in our culture, does this even apply to us? Well, it seems as if the majority of Bible teachers will make a connection here, not with slavery, but with employment. In a way, it speaks to us as working for someone. Now, we're not slaves. We do get paid, and there's something to think about there. If you're getting paid for your work, you're getting paid for an honest day's wage. You need to give an honest day's wage. So some of these are going to correlate with one another. Here's what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, there are no Christian slaves today, at least in the New Testament sense. But what Peter wrote does have application to employees. We are to be submissive to those who are over us, whether they are kind or unkind to us. Christian employees must never take advantage of Christian employers. Each worker should do a good day's work and honestly earn his pay. So this is one way where we're trying to apply these things to ourselves, that there needs to be an honest day's work, and this is the idea of I'm submitting to an authority. But it goes much, much more than that. What we would look at here is, first of all, in this verse, verse 18, we have a directive. The servant's directive. Servants, be submissive to your masters. And then verse 19, we have 19 and 20, we have the servant's reward. He's going to talk about that when you submit, even to those who are treating you unjustly, you receive a reward from God and you have favor with God. Then we'll take a look, and we probably won't really get this far, but you have the servant's purpose in verse 21. Look at verse 21. He says, for you have been called for this purpose. We've been called as believers to suffer. Again, that's another thought that we don't really think about. We think here in America, no, we do everything we can to alleviate our own suffering and give us the most comfort we can get. But do you realize the scriptures teach that believers have been called to suffer? They've been destined for it. 1 Thessalonians 3:3 says in 2 Timothy 3:12 that believers who live godly will suffer persecution. And we'll talk more about that, but that's the purpose. Well, let's go back then to verse 18 as we see now. Here are these, many of these believers have been scattered. Many of them are without possession and places and homes. And perhaps many of them have had to take up a position as a servant or a slave to maintain a living or to pay back their debts or whatever. The answer is how, or the question is, how should we live? And here Peter begins. Servants, be submissive to your masters. Now, I just want to say here, the word servant is a little different than the word slave. This is a word that kind of means more of a house servant. And I think he's speaking to all statuses of people, but you know, he's thinking, whatever position you are, if you are a house servant or you're a slave, and again, by the way, as believers, we are told that we are slaves of Christ. But here's whatever position you find yourself in, and this is why we can apply it to employees and employers. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Now, it's the same word submission that we've been looking at. It's hupotasso. It means arrange yourself underneath. It's a military term. It's like when the private sees the sergeant, he places himself underneath. That's the chain of command. This is the same word that's used with wives to their husbands. Now, this doesn't mean that the husband acts like a drill sergeant. That's not the idea. But the idea is that the wife is to place herself underneath in respect and reverence, submit. But oftentimes, what I like to tell women is, yes, I imagine that's a difficult thing, and I imagine sometimes you struggle with that. The Lord can help you with that. But look at the New Testament. It speaks to all believers are supposed to be submissive to civil authorities. All believers, if they are servants or slaves or employees, they are to be submissive to those whom they are serving. He's going to talk about being submissive in the home, being submissive in the body of Christ. In fact, Christ's main characteristic was submission. He submitted to the Father's will. How about in the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. And in the same breath, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That's the perfect servant's attitude. On the one hand, you're going through a difficult situation and you don't want to go through it. But on the other hand, you submit to God. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So that's what we find here. He's telling them to do, to be submissive to their masters with all respect. And when he says with all respect, he's saying, give all masters respect. Those who are good and gentle, and that they're a little easier to give respect. And then he says, but also to those who are unreasonable. That's another thought that just doesn't line up with today's thinking and where we are, you know. You're going to treat me like that? Well, then I'm out of here. And by the way, again, there is an amount of freedom that we have here. That if we don't like our job, or we don't like the boss, we've had the privilege in this country to go look for another job and get hired. So that is one of the ways. However, I would say that even if that's the case and God leads you to another job, you don't leave like a bull leaving a china closet. You don't leave rebelliously. You don't leave with a bad testimony, giving that employer a bad taste for Christians. We are indeed to have a fragrance of Jesus Christ, to make Christ attractive to people. It ought to be that every employer in Gillette ought to say, are you a Christian? Because I like to hire Christians. I like to hire Christians because you guys do what I say. You don't give me any problems. You don't swear and cuss at me. You don't rebel. You don't stir up trouble with other employees. I wonder if that actually happens in Gillette. I wonder. Well, what about the reward? He's going to say that, look, there is a reward for doing this. This is God's will, and there's a reward. Look at verses 19 and 20. And he kind of poses this idea for people to think about. So he just gets done saying, look, you got to respect all the masters, whether they're good or whether they're unreasonable. And by the way, the word unreasonable here, it's the Greek word scolios, like you have scoliosis, you know, and those kind of, it means that you're bent, you could have a curved spine or something. It means, it doesn't matter if your boss is crooked or dishonest, you still need to show him respect. Verse 19, for, now he's going to explain, that's what the word for means, for this, finds favor with God. Now, wait a second. Wouldn't you think that the God of America would say, my will is for everyone to be treated fairly and justly because it's your American right? Well, that's not necessarily God's will. I'm not saying that we shouldn't seek those things, and those things are very gracious, but we find out that we find favor with God when we suffer for doing what is right. And we're probably not going to have time today, but next week we're going to look at Scripture. Like the Scripture where Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. You're the servant and I'm the master, and the servant is not greater than the master. If they persecuted me, they are going to persecute you. In the book of Philippians, Paul says that to all believers it has been granted the privilege to believe and to suffer. It's like, that doesn't go together. How about the Apostle Paul? He said he went around strengthening the churches and encouraging them in the Lord. That's what we want to do. What was he telling them? That through suffering and tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. It's incredible, this theme of suffering in the New Testament. And it's the idea that because we are linked with Christ, we are going to suffer. He suffered, and so are we. We should follow in His footsteps. And there's going to be this idea, if we believe that God is in control, and we say Romans 8:28 all the time, you know, that all things work together for good. All things do, the good and the bad, for those who love God. Well, this also means suffering. So the believer experiences suffering, has been called to suffering, all under the hands and the sovereign hands of God. And what we are to do then is we are to submit ourselves to God, just like Christ, in the midst of the suffering. All right, back to verse 19. He says, for this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, that means if you're doing it for the Lord, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. So in other words, this finds favor when we're serving God in such a way that we have suffering and we're being mistreated. But we do it in a gracious way and we bear up under it. He says this finds favor with God. Wouldn't you think that God would not like this? But that's not the case. Now, I'm sure that He's not thrilled about our suffering. But He's not thrilled about a lot of things. He's not thrilled about sin in the world. He's not thrilled about injustice in the world. Why does He even allow it if He's so powerful? He allows it so that more people can hear the message. In other words, He is tolerant of sin to the sense that He doesn't punish it immediately because He's long-suffering that more will hear the gospel and more will come. That's what we as Americans need to think about. It's not about us. It's not about getting the biggest toys and the biggest house and all of that and having the most comfort. That's not what the Christian life drives towards. The Christian life drives towards submitting to God, being a testimony, sharing the gospel, bringing others to Christ, and then helping them grow and sending them out to do the same thing. So this is this whole big idea. Now, look at verse 20. Verse 20 reads, and he poses this question to them, for what credit is there if when you sin, you're bad, maybe you're rebellious, maybe you told your boss off. For what credit is there if when you sin and then are harshly treated, yeah, you endure it with patience? I'm enduring it. Well, what good is that? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it patiently, and you patiently endure it, he says, this finds favor with God. So as I said before, I know that as Christians we've heard these things, and I know that as Christians here everyone here we've tried to implement these things, and we do, and we know it's a struggle. But can you imagine across America hearing these things? Why, that would be so politically incorrect, you could find yourself a presidential candidate. Just quickly, let me just take us to a couple of other verses in other portions of Scripture that talk about the same thing for servants and masters. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul is going to talk about it. In fact, almost every epistle, there's going to be some mention of wives, submit to your husbands, husbands, love your wives, children, obey your parents, and slaves, obey your masters. This is Spirit-filled living. And in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, here it says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, meaning with this awesome respect. And do it in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. I'm obeying my employer because I'm obeying Christ. I'm doing it unto Christ. And then in verse 6, this is good. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers. That means, you know, everybody takes a coffee break until the boss comes walking in. You know? And then you know what happens. Everybody gets really busy. He says, don't do that. In other words, he's saying, give them an honest day's work. Don't just do it when they're watching you like a man pleaser. But he says, as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. So here's this idea that we ultimately serve God. So this is why the servant is supposed to serve his master. It's to show that he ultimately is a Christian and he's serving God. How about Colossians? Let's go to the book of Colossians. It says much the same thing, but there are a few different nuances there. Colossians chapter 3, 22. He says, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And whatever you do, do your work heartily, with all your heart, as for the Lord rather than for man, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. In other words, you're a believer. You're going to receive an inheritance because you're a believer, because Christ is your Savior. You may not get the due here. You may not get, you know, all of the accolades that you deserve. You may not get all the recognition. You may not get all the raises. But it doesn't matter. You've got a reward and an inheritance in heaven that outshines anything on this earth. And then he says, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So when you go to your job, when you go to your employment, you are serving Christ. How well do we serve Christ? In Timothy, he writes, all who are under, this is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2, he says, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Here we go. So that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them, but they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. So again, you have a testimony at your place of employment. as how well you're actually serving the Lord. And hopefully, it's something that's attracting people to Jesus Christ. We all know what happens when there's a believer out there who does something that causes a bad reputation on Christianity. We all know that. And there might be one in a place of employment, there might be these Christians that are working really hard, but you get this one Christian in there who's just got a bad attitude, always complaining, always, you know, lazy. And then you hear it, don't you? You Christians are lazy. And all of a sudden, everybody gets a black eye who's a Christian. And see, that's what we're trying to eliminate. We're trying to lead people to Christ. That's what the Scripture is telling us. Once again, in Titus, he says, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters. This is Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He says, be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pillfering, that means stealing, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. So it will bring people to Christ rather than repel people to Christ. So, Christians ought to have the highest integrity. Today, the application would apply to some degree to employees and employers, this section that we just read. Though an employee today may be able to find another job with a better supervisor, his demeanor should always exhibit the highest Christian testimony, which includes Christ-like submission. Quote from John MacArthur in his commentary on this section, and the point that he's going to make is that Christians should be the last ones accused of rebellion and anarchy. He says, in the workplace, employees are to submit to their employers as if they were serving Christ himself. Such submissiveness precludes all rebellions, protests, mutinies, that's a good word, strikes, or workplace disobedience of every kind, even if the employer is unreasonable. And then, one other comment, and just talking about our trust in the Lord, that He's sovereign. We go through it, suffer, so that the gospel can be given out. He says, whenever believers encounter trouble, trials on the job, they ought to view them as opportunities for spiritual growth and evangelism. The chief reason God allows believers to remain in this world is so He might use them to win the lost and thereby bring glory to His name. Those who suffer with the right attitude will be blessed in this life and honored later in the Lord's presence. So, we'll continue on in this section, submission to masters, but, you know, boy, doesn't it just strike at the heart of the attitudes of America? But we, as believers, are to be different.